Jean read the passage this morning, but I'm actually going to add two passages together this week because both deal with John the Baptist. And so I'd like to read, just as those are going out, from John chapter 3 and verse 22 to the end of chapter 3, which is also about John the Baptist. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who comes from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." So first of all, from these two passages which sort of major on John the Baptist, what do we learn about this chap, John the Baptist? Perhaps just a quick reminder as well, of course, that we're in the Gospel of John, but the writer of the Gospel of John is not John the Baptist. It's two different Johns. John was a common name at the time. So what do we find out about John the Baptist? First, we hear that some priests and Levites are investigating John. John is a popular preacher in Israel, a slightly unconventional preacher, but he's drawing big crowds. He's working outside the normal hierarchical spheres of the Jewish system. And so the priests and Levites are sent to investigate. And they ask John about who he is. First, John replies with three negatives, three people he is not. He's not the Messiah, or not the Christ. Christ being the Greek, Messiah being the Hebrew equivalent, both meaning the anointed one. John the Baptist says he's not the anointed one. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed for their work. And out of the words of the prophets, the people of God, the Jews, were expecting, by the time of Jesus, they were expecting a Messiah to come, who perhaps they saw mainly in the kingly role of leading the nation into renewal and political freedom, maybe with elements of the other anointed work as well. Israel was waiting for the Messiah, expecting the Messiah. People came who claimed to be the Messiah, but weren't. And now the priests and Levites say to John the Baptist, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ?" And he says, "No, it's not me." The next negative is not Elijah. Well, you might think, well, that's obvious, isn't it, that he's not Elijah, because Elijah is an Old Testament character from quite a number of hundreds of years earlier, and Elijah was taken up into heaven. But the Jews expected Elijah to return before the Messiah came. We can see that in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws. Sorry, I'm starting at 4 rather than. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. From that, the Jewish people literally expected Elijah to return. But John the Baptist declines that. He says, no, that's not me. Now, if you are familiar with the words about John the Baptist that Luke writes, you might think, that Matthew writes, you might think, well, that seems strange, because Jesus actually refers to John the Baptist as being Elijah. If you look at Matthew 11 and Matthew 17, I've put the references in there. So on the one hand, John the Baptist saying, no, I'm not Elijah, but Jesus seems to be saying, you know, Elijah's come before me, it's John the Baptist. How do we understand that? Well, I think the best way to do so is that, yes, John the Baptist saying, I'm not Elijah. Literally, I am not Elijah. But Jesus is speaking about the metaphor, and John the Baptist is coming metaphorically as Elijah. He's coming with the ministry of Elijah, with that forerunner ministry predicted by Malachi. So he's not Elijah in person, but he's carrying out the ministry of Elijah. And so Jesus and John the Baptist can seem to speak differently about it, but it's not really a contradiction. One's speaking literally and one's speaking metaphorically. The third thing that John the Baptist declines is that he's not the prophet. Of course, there are many prophets in the Old Testament, but in Deuteronomy we hear that Moses says there'll be a great prophet like himself, and Elijah, keep on thinking back to Elijah, John the Baptist says, no, that's not me either, I'm not the prophet that Moses spoke about. Instead, John the Baptist uses the picture from Isaiah chapter 40. If you're a fan of the Messiah from Handel, then words that are very familiar from a well-known part of that musical piece, Isaiah 40 and verse 3. A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. A voice of one calling in the desert. And of course, that was where John's ministry mainly was. He didn't preach around the towns and cities of Judea, he preached in the desert places and by the river where he baptized. You can see in this how it links in with that ministry of Elijah as well, a forerunner to come before the Christ. And John says that he's come to prepare the way for the Lord. The picture is of preparing for a royal visit, making sure that everything is spick and span and ready for the king to come. Now, it wasn't quite a desert road, but the Duke of Edinburgh came to my school when I was in the sixth form to officially open up our new science block. It had been open for a number of months already, but, of course, official visits are often a little bit after the actual opening of things. But although it was quite a new science block, before the Duke came, Duke of Edinburgh, of course we had to have a fresh coat of paint to make sure it was nice and spick and span for him to come. And that's the kind of idea here of that John the Baptist is saying about. I've come to prepare the way for the Lord, to make sure everything's ready for him, to make sure that people are ready to receive him. And the picture there of the road being nice and straight and clear for the king to come along, well prepared. So John the Baptist is the forerunner, the preparer for the Messiah to come. We also see that John Baptist makes it clear that he's not the main man. And we see that in various ways. In chapter 1, verse 31, I came that he might be revealed. He didn't come so people could see me. I came that Jesus could be revealed. Chapter 3, verse 28, I am sent ahead of the Christ. Chapter 3, verse 29, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And I rejoice for the bridegroom coming. I'm not bothered about the fact that the bridegroom's going to have more attention than me. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. And chapter 3, verse 30, I must become less. He must become greater. What a wonderful attitude of humility that John the Baptist had, even though he had an important task and he had such popularity for a while. He didn't get big-headed about it and full of his own self-importance. But he's able to say, I must become less. Jesus must become greater. So that's John the Baptist then, the forerunner, a humble forerunner, preparing the way for the Lord to come. What do we find out that John testifies about Jesus in these passages? What do we learn about the Lord from this? Well, the first is by inference that Jesus is the Lord. From the quote from Isaiah, John the Baptist has come to prepare the way for the Lord. And so by inference, Jesus is the Lord. Perhaps the major thing, though, in this passage in chapter 1 is that John the Baptist says very clearly, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Theologians do debate over exactly which picture in the Old Testament of lambs he may be referring to. There's the substitutionary lamb provided for Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, that passage where Abraham's asked to sacrifice his son Isaac, but then we see as they approach, Abraham has faith and says, the Lord himself will provide the lamb for the offering. And then before he sacrifices his son, there is a ram caught in the thicket, which is a substitution for Isaac. Or in Leviticus chapters 4 through 7, we hear about the sin offerings and the guilt offerings where lambs were sacrificed. In Leviticus chapter 16, there's the Day of Atonement with the scapegoat, and the sins of the nation were confessed over the scapegoat and then it was shooed away. Is it that lamb? Well, there's also the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, when Israel were in captivity in Egypt and they were to sacrifice the Passover lamb and paint it on the doorframe, and God's judgment would pass over their homes and they would be released from Egypt and move into the promised land. Is it one particular one of those lambs that John the Baptist talks about when he says Jesus is the Lamb of God? Or is it a combination of these things? Really, there's elements of all these things. The work that Jesus does for us as the Lamb of God requires various different pictures to understand the fullness of it, the substitution, the deflection of God's judgment in the Passover lamb, taking away the guilt of sin. Him being our substitute, dying in our place. What a wonderful picture that simple phrase is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And note that it is the sin of the world. It includes all individual sins, but it's collective. It's the sin of the world, the whole sin problem. Jesus is dealing with the root of sin as well as the expression of sin. And so when we trust in him, the power of sin in us is broken and we can be renewed day by day to become more like Jesus. And it's the sin of the world. It's not just for the Jews, it's for the whole world. It's for Gentiles as well. The sin of the world. John reveals a few more things about Jesus as well. Jesus is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit in 1 and verse 33. How do we understand that? It's perhaps best to link it to the receiving of the Holy Spirit when we become Christians, cross-referencing with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that when we trust in Jesus, we're born of the Spirit. And the phrase baptized in the Spirit is used for that. It's a bit confused because Christians use the phrase baptized in the Spirit differently as well. Sometimes it's used to refer to people experiencing a powerful filling of the Holy Spirit at a later stage after they become born again of the Spirit. So we use the phrase differently. I think John here is referring to Jesus giving new life in the Spirit when people trust in him. John the Baptist says he's sure that this is the Son of God, chapter 1 and verse 34. He's from above, or from heaven, in chapter 3, verse 31. John again referring to Jesus' pre-existence, the one who surpasses me because he was before me. And we thought about that a lot more last week because it fitted in with John's prologue, that Jesus didn't come into being when he was conceived. The Word of God existed before the creation of the world. And so John the Baptist is able to say that Jesus surpasses him because he existed before him. Jesus, he says, is above all. Everything is in his hands. Chapter 3, verses 31 and 35, pointing to the authority of Christ. Jesus has all the authority of God. And then finally, we hear also that Jesus is loved by the Father in chapter 3 and verse 35. So we've heard a bit about John the Baptist. We've heard a bit about Jesus. So what's the challenge for us this morning from these passages? Well, let's think about the very close of where I read, chapter 3 and verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Eternal life or God's wrath. There's only two options. Many are uncomfortable with the idea of God's wrath, God's anger. Surely people say God is a loving God. And there's a favourite scripture of many, many people, a very simple, short scripture, God is love. And that's a true scripture. All scripture is true. God is love. But that is not the entirety of God's character. God is also holy. God is also just. And that's where the wrath of God comes from. The wrath here, sometimes we might think of wrath as a sudden burst of anger, passionate outburst of anger. But this wrath isn't that sudden anger. We hear in the Old Testament, God is slow to anger. This wrath of God is a settled displeasure against sin. Someone's called it an allergy to moral evil. God is and always has been unalterably committed to opposing and judging disobedience. So wrath is a natural outworking of God's holiness and justice. Because of his character, he must be angry against sin, because sin is an affront to his holiness, an affront to the beauty and perfection of his original creation. But in his anger, in his wrath, there is his love. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Links in with last week again. You remember we considered what it means to believe last week. And again, as we hear that word again, there's a continuance in this as well. It's in the present tense, which has a continuity about it. It reminds us that John the Baptist in his ministry didn't call people just to repent as a one-off act. Oh, come along, say you're sorry, get baptised, and then everything will be all right. That wasn't John's ministry. You could think that as a superficial view of John's ministry, but that's not the fullness of it. And a little passage in Luke will remind us of that. Luke chapter 3, I'm reading from verse 8. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What then shall we do? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share them with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. And then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. In John's ministry, there's no easy believism. Just believe and it'll be all right. Belief must lead to a change in lifestyle. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. John said to his audience, and John says again to us today. It fits in with what James says later on in his epistle. Faith without deeds is dead. So the sort of belief that's being spoken about in John's gospel is a belief that continues, and a belief that leads to the fruits of repentance, a belief that leads to changed lifestyle. And it should challenge us when we read these things to think again, do I have that kind of faith? Not just the kind of faith that means I'm interested in church and I come along week by week to learn more, but the kind of faith that leads to a changed priority day by day. I do things differently because God has done a work in me, because I really believe that Jesus is the Lord and should direct my life. So will we listen to John the Baptist's message this morning? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away my sin, takes away your sin. But in response to that, if we believe that, It'll affect our whole lives, living them for our Lord who died for us.